How's it going? Awesome. I'm glad that you haven't melted away in the heat. It's been crazy hot outside, and I normally don't. I was telling before this, when it's like close to 100, I usually don't come outside. It's just too hot. And I'm too fair-skinned, so I burn quickly. And unlike my children, who tan really quickly, I don't. And so I usually don't come out in the heat. But listen, it's really good to be back with you. If you have a Bible, we're going to be in Luke 14, so you can go there. And while you're getting there, I just want to take a second to maybe reorient us a bit to kind of where we've been and where we're going, right? So this idea of pressing on into maturity. And if you've been here the last 2 weeks, really what we've been trying to do as a team is focus on the heart. We've been really trying to ask the question, you know, what does a gospel-shaped heart look like? And so we've done that in one of two ways, actually. The first one was to try to say to you that a mature heart or a gospel-shaped heart that is mature, that is growing in its faith, is a heart that literally beats for God, that wants to see God's glory proclaimed, not only in the way that we speak and what we say, but also in what we do. Because here's the reality, right? Like, our actions often speak much more volumes than what we say. You can tell someone that you love them, for example, but then if you slap them in the face, what you've done just erased everything you just said, right? And so we tell people all the time that we love them or I'm praying for you and this sort of thing, but then how we treat them actually is the real reflection of how we feel about them, isn't it? And so we've tried to say that a mature heart, a gospel-shaped heart, is one that beats for God. But then secondly, Andrew led us last week to see that a gospel-shaped heart that's maturing is one that rests in the fact that we are a son and daughter of the King, that we are fully accepted in Christ. And that full acceptance gives us great peace and really great hope. If you really think about it, we are the only people with hope. And that hope should really propel us and give us joy. And so we have great reason to rest. I want to start by looking at something different this morning. We've talked about the heart. I want us to consider the question, what do gospel-shaped hands look like? Because see, out of the heart, everything else flows, right? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The heart is desperately wicked. No one can know it but God. He can search our hearts. He knows everything about us. And out of our hearts, our actions, our thoughts, everything else flow. And so I want us to think about, then if our heart is right, if we have a gospel-shaped heart, then what do gospel-shaped hands look like? And so we turn to our text. Luke 14, beginning in verse 12. Jesus says, he said also to the man who had invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, invite the crippled, invite the lame, invite the blind. And you will also be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. God, thank you that it's true, that it's perfect. God, thank you that as we read your word reads our hearts. Holy Spirit, I pray this morning that you would give us fresh eyes to see in your word. Lord, I pray that you would give us fresh ears to hear you speak. And God, give us fresh hearts to receive what you say to us. Lord, we know that your word does not return void, but it speaks, and it speaks powerfully. So Lord, I pray that it would do that in our own hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's talk about context, right? So this passage seems a little bit out of sync. What's happening here, if you look at the beginning of the chapter, you'd see that Jesus is at a house of a Pharisee. And we know that he has just healed a man on the Sabbath, which causes a lot of controversy. And then he tells this parable about a wedding feast. But what's really important for our time this morning is to know that Jesus is not only in the house of a Pharisee, but he's sitting at the dinner table. He's having a meal. In fact, if you look at Luke this way, you'll find that the dinner table is actually a central theme in Luke. You can find Jesus in around 9 of these situations throughout Luke's gospel. There's a guy named Robert Karras who has written extensively about Luke, and he says that in Luke's gospel, Jesus is either at a meal, he's coming from a meal, or he's going to a meal. right? He's either at a meal, he's going to one, or he's coming from one. In other words, in Luke's gospel, there's something really significant about the table. Now, you know, as well as I do, that in Jesus' culture, as is in many of ours, the dinner table is a very kind of sacred space. If I invite you to sit at my dinner table, I've let you bypass all the barriers in my life, and I've invited you into my home, which says something, right? It takes a lot to get people at our dinner tables where we feel comfortable enough to invite them in. But at the same time, once we invite them in and once you sit at my dinner table, then you're like family. There's this intimate relationship and friendship, right? The same is true with Jesus. To eat with someone was to show friendship. It was to identify with them. It was to take on their reputation, no doubt. It was to embrace their standing in society. It was a marker of intimacy. It's really a testimony of your relationship. And because this is true, the dinner table also acts as a barrier or a boundary. It allows us to keep people in or out. And in Jesus' time, it's the same way as it really as it is today in ours. The rich ate with the rich. The poor ate with the poor. Blue-collar people spent time with blue-collar people. And this is what got Jesus in trouble. Because he broke down the walls that divide us between rich and poor. You see, by Jesus eating with people, he tore down the socioeconomic barriers that we place up around each other. He tore down the racial barriers that we put up around each other. Remember that in John 4, he shares his deity. He tells that he is the Messiah to the very first person, which is a Samaritan woman. Different ethnic group and a different gender. That's the first person he chooses to reveal himself to. Jesus is constantly, throughout his ministry, tearing down the walls that we create that divide us. He contradicts the teaching of the Pharisees because the Pharisees taught that you have to separate yourself from people who aren't like you. Because for the Pharisees, it was a matter of being clean or unclean. And to eat of someone from a different ethnic group or a different socioeconomic class or a different religion meant that you made yourself unclean, thereby unholy. But Jesus challenges them to think differently. And frankly, that's why people thought he was crazy. You know, C.S. Lewis says of Jesus that he's either liar, lunatic, or Lord. He can't just be a regular man. He's one of the three. So Jesus does this, but he encourages others to do the same. Now, I want to tell you something. My daughters, I have two daughters and I have a son. So I have a 9-year-old, I have an 8-year-old, who are both girls, Grace and Emma. And then I have an 18-month-old named Micah. Micah's just oblivious to the world. He just wants to dribble a basketball or kick a soccer ball. That's all he does. But Grace and Emma, on the other hand, are like everybody else, and they love parties. They start planning their birthday party like 9 months in advance, right? Like Grace turned 8 years old in January, on January the 8th, and by January 10th, she's already asking for what she can have for her next birthday. Emma's getting ready to turn 10 and hit double digits in October, and she's got this thing all mapped out. So they're always talking about, Daddy, can you get me this for my birthday, or can I invite so-and-so? And so as I was reading our passage, here's what I said to her the other day. I said, hey, Emma, I know you're getting ready for your birthday. Sweetie, I want you to have a great party. And when you get your invitations ready, here's what I want you to do. I don't want you to invite your friends. I don't want you to invite your neighbors. And I don't want you to invite any of your relatives. And she's like, what? What? And so, why? And so Grace, our second daughter, who's very matter-of-fact, goes, because he wants us to invite strangers. And then Emma goes, but why? And then Grace, without missing a beat, goes, because he's weird. Right? But that about sums it up, though, doesn't it? When we come to passages like the one before us this morning, we kind of look at Jesus like he's a bit weird, like he's a bit crazy. But I think that Jesus wants to teach us something in this invitation, something about gospel-shaped hands that really should inform the way we live. And so I kind of have a few observations for us that we'll walk through, and then we'll close. So the first thing that Jesus teaches us about gospel-shaped hands is that they are counterintuitive. They don't quite make sense to us, actually. Notice that Jesus says in verse 12, he says, He said also to the man who had invited him, when, notice he doesn't say if you give a dinner, but when, right? When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they will also invite you in return and you'd be paid. Repaid, rather. This doesn't make any sense, really. So if I don't invite my neighbors, and I don't invite my friends, and I don't invite my relatives, who can I invite to my party? See, like my children, many of us would never think to use such a special occasion to invite people we don't know. And Jesus isn't necessarily saying that you can't ever have parties where you invite those people. But what he is saying is that those are the main people we should not choose to host. We have to remember that in Jesus' time, there's this idea of reciprocity, which means if I do something nice for you, then you have to do something nice for me. Right? So if I invite you to dinner, then what does that mean? You have to show up with a gift, right? If you invite me to dinner, then I have to show up to your house with a gift. I have to reciprocate something good that you've done for me. And the same was true in Jesus' culture as well. And so Jesus says, don't invite those people. Because see, here's what happens. Over time, Jesus is saying, we create a situation where outsiders can never become insiders. Because all we're doing is inviting the same people. We invite the rich, so the rich can give us good gifts, and then when we go, we give them good gifts, and then we just keep perpetuating this idea, and we keep exchanging favors. But Jesus is saying, don't do that. In the Greek, he literally says, stop continually inviting. See, it wasn't wrong to have family or friends at your party, but if that's all you ever invite, how are you any different than anyone else? If that's all you do, how will others see the love of God in you or be invited into the love of God through you? I'll recall your attention to Luke 6, verse 32, where he says, if you only love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. See, this doesn't make sense to us, and yet at the same time, in light of the Word of God, it really does begin to make sense. God has called us to live differently, counterintuitively. This is the first kind of idea of what gospel hands may look like. They're counterintuitive. But gospel-shaped hands are also countercultural. Look at verse 13. So he says in verse 12, when you have a dinner, don't invite your friends, your brothers, your relatives, or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. Verse 13, but when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. This is countercultural. It doesn't make sense to other people. Not only does it not make sense to us, but if we actually start doing this, it won't make sense to others. Because Jesus not only says, don't invite your friends, but then he says, invite poor people into your home. Invite the crippled into your home. Invite the lame. Invite the blind. Just like Grace has said to me about Emma's party, in two short verses, Jesus has went from weird to kind of crazy. You want me to invite those people? You know those people, right? Those are the ones that you ignore when you're walking in the street. When you go to a sporting event downtown and the guy's panhandling, it's the guy that you ignore, you look at like something's wrong with him. It's the people that live in certain areas in our community that we don't really quite know about, and so we just kind of, but we know the routes to avoid to going in the sketchy part of town, don't we? I'll give you an example. If you take Perimeter Church, which is right down the road from us, and you draw a circle, a 6-mile circle around that, which includes this area, okay? There are 40,000 people in poverty around us. Now, you wouldn't know that because of the $600,000 homes and the 18 different country clubs we have. But the poor are all around us if you look for them. I'll give you a hint. Go to Holcomb Bridge Road. And they're more than just there, but they're everywhere. But we live in these suburban sort of pockets that allow us to sort of ignore the poor. And we live in these pockets that allow us to avoid them. Jesus says, when you throw a party, those are the people you invite. And we kind of don't know what to do with it. You want us to invite those people? They're unclean. They're sinful. Those people are under judgment, right? Because if they weren't, they surely wouldn't look that way. Now, I know that might seem far-fetched, but is it really? When you see a homeless person on the street, what do you think about? When you see an older person who's working at a fast food restaurant, how do you look at that person? Not what do you say to them, but what does your heart do? That's the real question, isn't it? Jesus' disciples did that. In John 9, John tells us that as he passed by, he saw a blind man from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" The disciples had this preconceived idea too, even though they had been walking with Jesus, that if you were blind, it was because you did something wrong or someone else around you did. And Jesus says to them, pretty astonishingly, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but he was born this way that the works of God might be displayed in his life. Wow. Jesus says, don't be so quick to judge. This is a countercultural message. He challenges their assumptions about people who are suffering in life, and rather than being like the Pharisees, who taught that these people were unclean and should be shunned, Jesus says these people are to be embraced. They're to be welcomed. And not only should you not avoid them, but you should identify with them. And we know what this means, right? In order to do this well, like, that means we take on the shame of that person in some ways, don't we? We'll start getting the same looks that Jesus got. Why does he hang with these people? Jesus is showing us that he kind of challenges two assumptions for us. One is that we often look at people who are materially poor or physically disabled as if they are spiritually impoverished. So what do I mean by that? When we see someone, we often use the terminology of, we're going to go to the poor and share the gospel, which is good and true, and we should do that. But we operate under an assumption that because you're poor, you don't have the gospel. And the reality is there are a lot of people, most of the people on this planet, in fact, are poor and yet are faithful if they're believers. We're the most, not only the people who have hope, we're also the most privileged people on the planet. And we live in one of the richest areas in the country. We have great privilege. And with great privilege comes great responsibility, I believe. So Jesus challenges us in that way, that when we look at people who are impoverished materially, physically, we seem to assume that they have spiritual poverty, but he also tells us that there is a worse poverty out there than physical or material, and it's called spiritual poverty. And we all have it. And the reason that we struggle, I think, most times, to welcome in people who are poor, or to welcome in the crippled, or the lame, or the blind, is because we've forgotten that that's exactly who we are. Apart from Jesus, we are the poor. Apart from Jesus, we are the lame, we are the crippled, we are the blind, and there's no amount of money that we can make that can buy us out of our sin. There's nothing we can do to make ourselves spiritually walk. There's nothing we can do to make ourselves spiritually see, only Jesus. Gospel-shaped hands are not only counterintuitive, they don't only challenge the way we think, but they also are countercultural. They challenge the way that other people think about us and perceive us, and the way we challenge, they challenge the way we think about other people. It's countercultural. Gospel-shaped hands are also counteracting, meaning that they bring change. They push against the norm of comfort for the greater good, and they also bring blessing. If you look at verse 14, he says in 13, "But when you give a feast, invite the poor, invite the crippled, invite the lame, and invite the blind." And then verse 14, where he shows us this counteracting nature of gospel-shaped hands, he says, "And you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." Jesus says gospel-shaped hands bring blessing. He says you will be blessed because you can't be repaid. It's a blessing to be able to have money and physical health, but it's a greater blessing to be able to give those things away, to be able to steward them in such a way that others are made upright and restored. You're aware of the commandment that we are to do justice. It's all throughout the scriptures, right? It's over 203 times in the Old Testament alone that we are to do justice. This word justice in the Old Testament is a word mishpat in Hebrew, and it literally means to make upright. It means to treat people equitably, to make them upright and restore what's been broken in them. In other words, the call of God on our lives in this counteracting way of having gospel-shaped hands is to help restore what's been broken in people. It's to help them flourish. The whole text that we're reading this morning is about leveraging what we have so that other people can flourish. Not because they'll repay you, but because you'll get some perk or some kind of blessing in return, right? We don't believe in a prosperity gospel, that if we serve well, Jesus will just give us more physical blessings here. We don't believe that. Our reward is in heaven. And this just isn't simply exchanging favors, but it's about making outsiders insiders. Because that's what Jesus has done for us. We were all far, far, far from God, with no hope, with no access and no way, and yet Jesus has brought us in. We were outsiders of the kingdom, and he welcomed us, even though we could never repay him. Jesus is simply saying to us, live in light of eternity. Look at the last part of 14. You will be blessed because they cannot repay you. Here it goes. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. So gospel-shaped hands are counterintuitive. They're countercultural. They're counteracting. And finally, they serve with eternity in mind. Jesus says, your own repayment is eternity with me, and that's all you need. So, what does this mean? If we think about Christ and his life and his ministry, what we gain from this text is the realization that gospel-shaped hands are well-worn, they serve, they're others-oriented, they eat with other people, they love. Gospel-shaped hands look like Jesus. So what do we do with this? I have a question for you. If you think about this question, it might be relatively painful. I don't know. It was for me. Here's the question. In light of our text this morning, what does your dinner table tell people about Jesus? When you sit down to eat at night with your family, or if you sit down at school, or you sit down wherever you are, what does it tell people about Jesus? See, Christ, through this text, is calling us to a greater vision of the table. When we take communion, we always say that for as often as we do this, we are proclaiming the Lord's death until his return, right? Absolutely true. That there is something special about the sacrament or the ordinance of communion that proclaims that the kingdom has been inaugurated and that one day it will be consummated because Jesus is coming. That is true. But I think that Jesus is trying to communicate here something along a similar line, though not as strong, that when we sit at the table, we are giving people a picture of the kingdom that's coming. So my question is what does your dinner table tell people about Jesus? Because we're always communicating about him, aren't we? Even when we eat. And usually we are communicating at our dinner tables one of two things. One is the one side of the coin, which is that Jesus is exclusive, he's safe, and he only welcomes people who are like him. Or at least other believers or people who are in our same socioeconomic class or people that have the same type of career field or common interests as us. Or the other side of the coin that we can be communicating is that Jesus is inclusive, that he's not safe, that he welcomes everyone that the Spirit leads him to. Two different sides of the coin. You get to choose. What does the dinner table tell other people about Jesus? Now, I realize that this is a process, okay? It takes time. Most of us don't really think this way, but the reality is that we can't use the fact that it's a process as an excuse, right? We all have coworkers, we all have neighbors, we all have friends, people who don't know Jesus. That's where we start. Family of God, what I want you to see is that everyone has to eat a meal. We may as well eat with lost people. Because when we eat with lost people, and people who are far from God or far from us in our stature, socially, culturally, whatever, what we are doing is we're giving people a picture of the kingdom that's coming. The Lord wants us to seek out those who are in need of love and love them. Not like the world does, but the way he does. It's counterintuitive. It's countercultural. It's counteracting. But it's done with the perspective of eternity and not the present. And this is the hardest thing that we have to wrestle with, isn't it? It's really hard to live for the future. Now, we don't struggle with that when it comes to our retirement accounts. And we don't struggle with that when it comes to our vacation plans, because those things are about us. But when we really start to hunker in on what Jesus, remember, we're talking about maturity. We're talking about pressing on, leaving the elementary things of the faith now, and pressing on to things that are harder to grasp, things that only happen as Jesus works in our hearts. So if we really want to think about that idea, we have to start living in light of the eternity that's to come, because that's where our reward is. Here's the deal. Here's kind of what I want to leave you with. It's just this idea, hospitality, the idea of hospitality in the kingdom, at least. Kingdom hospitality isn't just about how often we invite people to our tables. It's just as much about who we invite to the table. And this really shouldn't surprise us, because it's all over the Bible. The call has always been to love the least of these. And one of the greatest tools that we have for evangelism and for reaching our community is the dinner table. And if we really want to grow in Christ and make an impact in the world, if we really want to press on to this next level of maturity, then at some point, our gospel-shaped hearts must give birth to gospel-shaped hands. We spend so much time wondering how we can reach the community and how we can make an impact for the gospel. We spend so much time wondering how can we have good social witness and how can we really, really get people to see the light of who Jesus is. We pray, we read books, we start new programs, we come up with new strategies, and in reality, those aren't bad, but the answer is right in front of us. You'll recall in the book of Micah, Micah starts off in chapter 6 by asking the Lord, "Lord, what do I have to do to show you that I love you? What sacrifice should I bring? Should I bring burnt offerings?" Micah asks. He then goes on to ask, "Should I sacrifice thousands of bulls and rams, so many that the oil of the fat that's been burning is just flowing in the streets? Should I sacrifice my firstborn child to you, Lord, so that you'll know that I am here and that I want to serve you and love you?" And the prophet says to him very, very plainly in verse 8, "He has told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God?" See, Micah wanted to know, like, what do I have to do to prove this to you? And the prophet tells him, God has already told you what to do. Do justice. Love kindness and walk humbly with God. In the same way, let's take that and apply it to our situation. Lord, how can we reach our community? What program should we start? How can we let them know that you love them? And I believe the Lord would say to us this: He has told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to open up your dinner table? To invite the poor and the crippled and the lame and the blind. Invite others who don't know me and who aren't like you. Make outsiders insiders. Love them and walk humbly with me. Gospel-shaped hands are well-worn. They are others-oriented. They serve. They eat with other people and they love. Gospel-shaped hands look like Jesus. If we really want to reach our communities, that's the way we're going to have to do it. It's the only way, I'm afraid. We live in a culture in which Christianity is no longer the central theme of life. Stores don't close to protect church hours. And there are so many different things coming at us because of our smartphones. There's so much information. People are always questioning, and the reason is because they haven't encountered real gospel people who invite them in and show them this hospitality that can only be found in the kingdom. Now, I don't want you to think that I'm saying that the onus is on you in order to change the community. It's not. It's up to the Holy Spirit. Only God can change the heart. But our job is to be obedient. I believe on the authority of the Word of God here that we're listening to and reading this morning, that Christ is calling us to a deeper level of hospitality. And it's going to be really uncomfortable. Can I just be honest with you? It's uncomfortable for me. I have two neighbors that live next to me. I don't really know who they are. I've met them a couple of times. And it's been really interesting trying to exchange with them and engage them because we don't have a lot in common. Now, I say that, but I don't really know them. But the reality is, I think if we're really, really honest with each other, like, we have this ability, because of the Holy Spirit inside of us, to relate to everybody. You know why? Because every person on this planet is created in the image of God. There is something that we all share in common. It's the imago Dei inside of us. Christ is simply calling us to walk in light of that and to love people through it. Gospel-shaped hands, they're others-oriented. They serve, they love, they eat with other people. They're well-worn, and yet gospel-shaped hands look like Jesus. And so if you really want to commit to reaching those people around you, commit to following the Lord. And in doing so, if you live your life as an invitation before other people, God will use you to do things you can't even imagine. The scriptures say that he is able to do exceedingly and abundantly more than we can ever ask or think. Wow. That's the God we worship today. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this morning. Lord, your word is a challenge to me. Maybe not just me, Lord, maybe to all of us. God, that you call us to this level of counterintuitive, countercultural, counteracting faith. But Father, you've promised to be with us every step of the way, Lord. And so God, I just pray that this would be a nudge in the right direction for us, Lord, that our gospel-shaped hearts, God, that we've come to know that you've cultivated in us would give birth to gospel-shaped hands, Father. Not just in other communities, but in our own neighborhoods, Lord. God, would you give us opportunities to show kingdom hospitality to those we work with, to those we go to school with, Lord? Would you help us have eyes to see the people you see? Lord, would you help us to see other people the way you see them? God, would you help us to invite them into this life of the kingdom that you've given us, Lord? We love you so much, Father. On this Father's Day, Lord, we were reminded that you're not like our earthly fathers, Lord. You're not just a bigger version of our earthly father, but God, you are altogether different. You are the definition of a real father. And no matter how good, Lord, our fathers here on earth, or how bad they are either, Lord, ultimately, we are pointed to you through your Son. And so I pray, Lord, we'd rest as your children. But God, help us to be gracious. When we make a party list or we make a dinner invite, Lord, help us to think about those who can't repay us. God, help us to live in light of the resurrection. Help us to live in light of eternity. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.